I think I got the gist of it. But yeah, it is good to be back with you this morning, and I have a question for you. Have you ever been, you know, just sitting around and it suddenly occurred to you that you had become seriously desensitized to something? That ever happened to anybody? That you realize that whatever it was no longer struck you with the same shock factor it once did? This happened to me during my undergraduate studies in biology, when over the course of several years, I had to do a great many dissections in the life sciences lab. Anybody ever have to do any of those? Biology lab dissections, you know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm, yeah. Well, let's just say that by the time I graduated, I came a long way from being that terribly squeamish kid who almost passed out in the lab during the first dissection in freshman year and got sent home by the professor to sleep it off. And admittedly, I am still a little squeamish with some things, but as my wife can attest, I think I've come a long way. I'm not nearly as bad as I was. She gets me to throw out the moldy stuff at the back of the fridge. But regardless of whatever example you can think of in your own life, whether it's biology lab dissections or something else, we all get desensitized to certain things at some point or another, right? After so long of being exposed to the same inherently shocking thing over and over and over again, we often get to the point where it just no longer stirs up the emotions or draws out the reactions it once did. We might even say that we become apathetic to it. Now, depending on the context, this can sometimes be a good thing, you know, such as with my squeamishness in the biology lab, or in cases of irrational fears, which, let's be honest, we all have a few of those, even if some of us have more than others. But there are some things which we most certainly should not become desensitized to, right? We should not, for example, become desensitized to the presence of sin in our lives, to the plight of the poor, to the suffering of others, and to the tragedy of death. But I would venture to guess that we've all been guilty of this in each of these respects at some point in our lives, right? And I think as Christians in particular, we also have a tendency to become so easily desensitized to some of the more shocking aspects of Christianity, some of which being central to our faith. This morning, I have in mind the cross of Jesus Christ. So many of us, myself included, have at times become so used to the cross as a fixture on our walls, or a pendant around our necks, or an image on a graphic t-shirt with some catchy slogan, that we forget just how shocking the cross really is. How shocking it is to have this T-shaped piece of wood as the core symbol of our faith. Have you ever taken the time to think about the strangeness of the cross? Have you ever considered how completely bizarre it is that we have an ancient tool for execution, for killing people, in a pretty gruesome way at that, as the central symbol of our faith? Other religions employ as their main symbols things like stars and crescent moons, and hands, and wheels, and shrines, and geometric shapes, and so on. But no, Christianity's marketing team decided to go with the tool of execution upon which its founder was brutally murdered. True, the early Christians did make use of some other symbols, like the famous ichthys, or what has been popularly referred to today as the Jesus fish. Everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say that, right? Which has, of course, become a very popular bumper sticker. But the early Christians also included the use of and reverence for the cross of Christ. Now, by no means did they worship the cross as they worshiped Christ, but they nonetheless granted it a central focus and showed a high level of admiration for it that seems utterly bizarre. Just as bizarre, to put it into perspective, as it would be to do this sort of thing with a guillotine or an electric chair. That's the strangeness of this. It's scandalous, is what it is. Utterly scandalous. And we have, as a church culture, largely become desensitized to this seemingly out-of-place centerpiece of the Christian faith. But it is, in fact, the most scandalous feature of our faith. And it's important that we recognize this because the scandalous nature of the cross actually points to the gospel and thus Christianity being true. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ is simply too scandalous to be false. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, declares the preaching of Christ crucified to be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Gentiles for a number of reasons, not the least of which was that it made no sense to them to follow a man who had been tried and executed by the state as a criminal, much less sense to worship such a man as divine, as God. Such a thing was complete nonsense to them, certainly not the sort of wisdom normally sought after by the Greeks. As for the Jews, they always expected God to work in miraculous ways, right? And let's be honest, there wasn't anything particularly miraculous about the crucifixion of an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth. But the preaching of the cross would have been an even greater stumbling block to the Jews because on their view, anyone who was crucified was in fact cursed by God. The crucified person was cursed by God. This view traces back to the law code given to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. That's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. And it says, if anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree. Anybody remember that? If you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. For anyone, here's the catch, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, when the Mosaic Law spoke of being hung on a tree, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. So what's it talking about here? Well, it primarily had in mind the practice of impalement on a wooden pole. Not a pleasant means of execution. In the ancient Near Eastern world in which the Israelites lived, this was a very common means of executing criminals and prisoners of war. In the latter case, the victim's body would be left to hang there for days as a way for the winning army to publicly shame and kind of brag about their victory over the losing side. Kind of like modern-day sports teams. Though hopefully without the whole, you know, impalement bit. I don't watch a lot of sports. I don't know what they do. Now, fast forward 2,000 years to the time of Christ, when the Israelites, along with countless other peoples, were under the rule of the Roman Empire. Now, as an essentially military society, these folks executed people on a regular basis, often as a means of entertainment. Can you imagine that? That was how they got their kicks. What do you want to do today, son? Oh, can we go watch them kill the guy down the road? Sure, why not? Who does that? But that was the type of society that they were. And they had a lot of really gruesome ways of doing these executions, including beheading, burning alive, being fed to beasts in the arena, and perhaps most creatively of all, being sewn up in a leather sack with an assortment of live animals, including a dog, a snake, a monkey, and a chicken, and then being thrown into a body of water deep enough for drowning. What a way to go. And of course, the Romans are famous for having invented execution by crucifixion. Nailing someone to a T-shaped piece of wood and leaving them there to hang by their pierced hands and feet until they breathed their last. Coming back around to our passage in Deuteronomy 21, the Jewish view was that anyone hung on a tree, that is, impaled on a wooden pole, was under divine curse. They were cursed by God. However, by Jesus' time, Roman crucifixion had become so widespread that the Jewish rabbis or Jewish teachers had already determined that the nature and posture of the execution sufficiently matched the intent and disgrace of impalement so closely for the same principle to apply. That is, that the crucified victim was cursed by God. That's where that came from. The preaching of the cross, then, was so scandalous to the Jews because of who Jesus' followers were claiming him to be despite his crucifixion. That's the scandal of it. Despite having been publicly and shamefully nailed to the cross, Jesus' disciples still went on proclaiming him to be God's chosen Messiah, the promised one who would be specially anointed by God, not cursed by God, anointed by God to be the Savior of his people. Now, in case you're having difficulty seeing how big a problem this is from a Jewish perspective, let me put it into context for you. On the typical first century Jewish view, the Messiah, the Christ, was to be some sort of military and political leader, a man of great power and influence like King David, who would rise up to save Israel from her human oppressors. At this time, the Roman Empire. So needless to say, an alleged Messiah who not only failed to defeat said oppressors, but was in fact publicly and shamefully executed by them, wouldn't have impressed anybody, right? The fact that Jesus was executed on a cross in particular, well, that made his and his followers' claims even less believable because of, you know, the whole curse by God thing. And so, it would have been a no-brainer for the Jew to dismiss Jesus of Nazareth as an entirely unimpressive, utterly defeated, and divinely cursed false Messiah. Such was the scandal of the early Christian preaching of the cross, which was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And yet, it was preached, wasn't it? And we have to ask the obvious question, why? Why in the world does the cross, this object of execution associated with being cursed by God, feature so prominently in Christianity from day one? Why did Jesus' disciples continue to proclaim him as God's chosen Messiah despite utterly failing to do what the Messiah was supposed to do? Remember, these earliest followers of Jesus were just as Jewish and pious as the ones who crucified him. So we have to wonder why they didn't see a problem here. A crucified man who was still the Messiah, a divine Messiah no less, was certainly not the sort of thing that they would have made up. It would have been just as repulsive a thought to them as to any other Jew. Something significant must have happened to convince these devout Jews that Jesus really was the Messiah despite his death on the cross. Something extraordinary had to have happened to vindicate this man, Jesus of Nazareth, in the eyes of those who met him, who knew that he had been crucified. Something had to vindicate him in their eyes as indeed being chosen by God. Something worldview shaking had to have happened to make them see the cross to which Jesus was nailed as being central to what he accomplished as the promised Savior to the people. And folks, it seems to me that that something would need to have been a supernatural return to life. I think I'm behind on this. No, I'm good. See, in biblical thought, and indeed the rest of the ancient world, the best kind of vindication that one could ask for was miraculous vindication from God. And the best and perhaps only miraculous vindication God could do with a dead body is what? Bring it back to life. Only this, I think, putting myself in their shoes, only this would have changed the minds of these first century Jews about Jesus, his messiahship, and his death on the cross. And wouldn't you know it, the unanimous testimony of the New Testament writings, tracing back to the eyewitnesses themselves, is that on the third day following his execution by the Roman regime, Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And this, friends, changed everything. It completely changed the way these earliest followers of Jesus understood the nature and role of the Messiah, of who he was, what he came to do, and how he was going to do it. It changed how they understood their own role in the messianic mission, not as earthly soldiers and rulers, but as proclaimers of the good news. It changed the way that they viewed the nature of the salvation offered through the Messiah, especially with regards to the cross, that T-shaped piece of wood on which Jesus the Messiah was crucified. Most puzzling of all the changes that took place, the cross went from being something to be despised to something to be cherished. Cherished. Cherished the cross? That ancient tool of execution? Why? Because that was the very means by which Jesus the Messiah bought our salvation. See, humanity's primary problem, which the Messiah came to fix, was nothing of an earthly or physical nature. That's all symptomatic of the true underlying problem. He came to fix a spiritual problem, namely sin. And as sinners, we are by default under the curse of the law, which sets an unsurpassably high standard of righteousness that we cannot possibly meet on our own, and leaves us standing condemned before a holy and perfectly just God. And as Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Christ, who alone is righteous, bore our sins and took the death penalty on our behalf so that we don't have to. How? Galatians 3, verse 13. Citing the law code quoted earlier in Deuteronomy 21, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see the connection now? The cross, this ancient tool of execution associated with being cursed by God, became the very means by which the Messiah would save us from the curse of the law, from sin and the condemnation that goes with it. Jesus Christ has saved us via the very thing which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This, friends, is the gospel, the good news that we preach. And it's utterly scandalous. But again, I think it's its very scandalousness, if that's even a word, scandalousness. I think it's its very scandalousness that points to the fact that there's no way this was made up. There's a very interesting passage in Acts 5, which I'll give you an opportunity to turn to because it's a lengthy one. You might want to follow along for this one. This will give me a chance to rehydrate. Good old dihydrogen monoxide. There's a very interesting passage in Acts 5 wherein we find the apostles once again arrested and brought before the Jewish council for questioning concerning their preaching of the gospel. In response to the council's order that they stop talking to everybody about this Jesus of Nazareth, the apostles reply in verses 29 to 32, saying, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree." Good choice of words. "God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The apostles are very intentional about their choice of words here, aren't they? Calling back to that famous passage from Deuteronomy 21. They say that this man Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree, he is the Messiah. And God vindicated him by raising him up from the dead. The Jewish council was, to say the least, utterly scandalized by these claims. And verse 33 says that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But we read a very interesting response to this whole situation in verses 34 to 39 from none other than a certain Pharisee on the council named Gamaliel. Yes, that same Gamaliel who was a teacher to Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel was, as verse 34 says, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people. So anything he had to say was worth listening to, and it carried a lot of weight. In verses 35 to 39, Gamaliel says to the rest of the Jewish council, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you are about to do to these men," that is, the apostles. "Some time ago, Theudas, a Jewish revolutionary, rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean, another revolutionary, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case with this Jesus of Nazareth, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, well, it will fail. Like the others, right? But if it is of God, well, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be fighting against God." In other words, Gamaliel, quite wisely, I think, says to the council, "Leave these men alone. Because if their movement is of human origin, it will die out like the rest of them with the death of its leader." In this case, Jesus. And if it's of divine origin, well, you won't be able to do anything about it anyway. So just let them be. Interestingly enough, the Christian movement did not die out with the death of its leader. It didn't suffer the same fate as these other movements, did it? It only grew louder and stronger and spread across the globe. And at the center of it all was the preaching of the cross. That T-shaped piece of wood on which Jesus was crucified. And as our friend Gamaliel pointed out, in light of Jesus' death and the way in which he died, the only way for this cross-centered message of the earliest Christians to have gotten off the ground and spread the way it did was for it to really have been of God, as they claimed it was. And for that to have been the case, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, must really have been who he and his disciples claimed he was. And for that to have been the case, this man, Jesus, who was killed by being hung on a tree, must really have been raised from the dead, vindicating him and completely undoing any false preconceptions of who the Messiah was, what he would do, and how he would do it. The cross, friends, is still today a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Its preaching is still utterly scandalous. But it's simply too scandalous to be false. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this